Good morning.
All right. Well, turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 4. Let's look at John chapter 4. Why don't we go ahead and read it first? It's kind of a long narrative, and then that way I can just reference it throughout the message. So look with me at John chapter 4 and starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or that would be about noontime. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will never be thirsty or have to come to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. This is God's word. Well, what a beloved story of Scripture that I'm sure most of us are familiar with. Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Often, I think we may read it without considering context. At this point in Jesus' gospel, we have to know that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And there he cleansed the temple. And we just read it in our scripture reading. There he also had a secret meeting with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Many of the same things appear in that interaction as we have here. Then he departed back to the Judean countryside to the north, where both John and Jesus' disciples were administering the baptism of repentance and proclaiming the kingdom of God. So this is at the end of John chapter 3. John testifies here that he himself is not the Christ, but that he was sent before him to prepare the way of the Lord, and now Jesus must increase, but he must decrease. He testifies himself, John the Baptist testifies, that Jesus is greater. That Jesus is true, and the words that he utters, they're from God. That he not only utters the words of God, but that it not only gives a baptism of repentance, but he says he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John testifies, as we all know the famous verse in John 3:16, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And so, as we come to this story of the Samaritan woman, we understand that Jesus is the Word of God, the Word become flesh, who offers living water that is eternal life to all who would receive him. And so, as Jesus is traveling north from Jerusalem back to the Galilee, he has an unusual meeting with this woman of Samaria. Now, the main path, or the easiest path from Jerusalem up back to the Galilee, made it so you had to pass through the land of Samaria and the Samaritans. Now, there were some very strict Jews who would not go that way. They would take the long way and go around the Jordan River to the east, and they wouldn't travel this path. But many, because they didn't want to have a longer journey, would just pass the most natural route right through Samaria. And this would happen very commonly during the Feast of the Passover, which is what Jesus is traveling back to the Galilee from. He was there for the Passover. So now, as the scripture says here, that he had to pass through Samaria. And he comes to the town called Sychar, which is near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And as it says here, Jacob's well was there. Now, Sychar was near the Old Testament city of Shechem, where Abraham camped and built an altar, we read in Genesis. It's also where Jacob later bought a plot of land, built an altar, and as noted here, though it's not recorded in Genesis, he dug a well. Later, after the Exodus, Joseph's body was carried out of Egypt and buried at Shechem. It is also here that Joshua assembled Israel to give his farewell address. And even before that, Moses, when they assemble on the two mountains, which are right here, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they pronounce the blessings and the curses. It's right here. This is where Jesus is standing. And so this place became associated from the earliest times, a place with the associated with the patriarchs, with Abraham, with Jacob, and then with Moses and Joshua. Now, the small town of Sychar was located just 3/4 of a mile from this well. So Jesus is about 3/4 of a mile from the city. So now it makes sense, right? The disciples have gone into the city to go get food, and he's out by the wall, by the well, about 3/4 of a mile away. Now, just as a point of context, why this is such an unusual meeting is that this Mount Gerizim and the Samaritans became a religious center for the Samaritans. After the defeat of the northern king of Israel in 722 BC, so we read about that in 2 Kings, right? Most Israelites who lived there were deported, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and other significant cities and populated the area of Samaria. They took possession of it and they lived in its cities. And this eventually resulted in the marriage between the Jews and the Assyrians, and they intermarried there, and their children became known as Samaritans. And the Jews viewed them as half-breeds. They did not like the Samaritans. They viewed them as lesser. And as far as their religion goes, they did develop what was an unorthodox religion. They developed their own set of teaching. This happened because the king of Assyria, if you remember in 2 Kings, there all these lions come out and they start devouring the people in Samaria. This happens in 2 Kings. So he sends the priests back and teach them the law of the god of that land. You know, he doesn't believe, but he's like, there must be making the god of that area angry. So he sends priests back. Well, this ends up establishing a place of religion that becomes the religion of the Samaritans. And they were based on the same Torah, but the Samaritans only accepted the first five books. They rejected all the writings. They rejected all the prophets. The only scriptures that they had and used was the Torah. It was the first five books of the Bible. And so they developed a lot of traditions on these first five books. One of them is that the temple, based on their interpretation of Deuteronomy 11, 29 through 30 and Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 7, is that the temple should be on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. And so they built themselves an altar there. And actually, to this day, there is still a group of Samaritans that live there. And on the Passover, they sacrifice a lamb on this mountain to this very day. The Samaritans, although a very small group of people, they still exist. And so you had these two competing religions in Israel during the time of Jesus. You had the Jews and you had the Samaritans. And of course you had the Romans and all their pagan practices and their Roman cities all throughout. But you had these two religions based at least on the first five books in familiarity with each other, but with two separate places of worship. So you had Jerusalem, where the Jews worshipped and had their temple, and you had Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans had their temple. Except, to add to the hatred between Jews and Samaritans, in the 2nd century BC, there was a Jewish leader who destroyed the temple on Mount Gerizim, and so the hatred between Jews and Samaritans from that point on was like solidified, and they hated each other. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as half-breeds, inferior, unclean, and a cult. And the Samaritans viewed the Jews as corrupt. They believed since the time of Eli, the priest, that it had corrupted the religion, the true religion, and that they preserved true religion. So they viewed Jews as corrupt and hateful. And they hated each other. And in fact, around the time of Jesus, there was one of the pilgrimages back from Jerusalem. A bunch of Samaritans fell upon Jews who were traveling to Galilee and slaughtered them. And so the fact that Jesus is going this route, the fact that Jesus stops at this well, the fact that Jesus sits and talks to this Samaritan woman is the most unusual meeting that you could find in the first century. That Jesus took time to even talk to this woman is a shock. It's why the disciples are shocked when they come and see him talking to her later. It's why she is shocked that he would even speak to her. And so we find Jesus here at a well at about noon, and think about the journey. It's about a 2-3 day journey from Jerusalem back to the Galilee walking. How tired he must be. And it's at the peak of the day, noon, so it's hot. And so he's tired and he's thirsty and he's hungry, because what are the disciples off doing? Getting food. So he's tired, he's hungry, he's thirsty, and he's sitting at the well, and here comes a woman of Samaria. Now, it's kind of odd that she comes out at noon as well, because typically the women would come out together and they would either go out in the morning or the evening or both to gather water for their homes. And yet here she is, coming in the middle of the day, all by herself. And as we learn a little bit more of her story, it may be because of the shame she bears. She isn't well thought of in the community, and maybe the women all gossip about her, and she doesn't have any friends. And so she comes out on her own to get water, and all of this in the providence of God to bring about this unusual meeting between a Jew and a Samaritan woman. And what's even more shocking is that Jesus asks her for a drink. We see her response as to the shock of this. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? I mean, consider everything I just told you about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. Now add to this that within a generation of Jesus, it was codified in the Jewish law that a Samaritan woman is unclean from the cradle, perpetually, and cannot be made clean. All it did was that was a solidification of a view that they had. That's why when the disciples come, it doesn't say they were surprised that he was talking to a Samaritan. What does it say? They were surprised that he was talking to a woman. So imagine her shock when this Jewish man sitting at the well says, "Give me a drink." It would have been viewed as making him ceremonially unclean. It's not only that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, but to use a vessel from a Samaritan would to make him unclean in their view. But little does she know that Jesus is the one who makes things clean that he touches. Nothing can make him unclean. He touches and makes things clean. We see this all through his ministry. He cleanses lepers. He takes a woman who is perpetually bleeding and he heals her. Jesus is able to make things clean, but she doesn't know this yet. She's in shock, and I want us to feel and understand the shock that she had and to think about the compassion and the love of Jesus. That he even saw this Samaritan woman, that he took notice of her, and that he asked her for a drink. He asked her for a drink. And before we get to Jesus' response, maybe we should consider, who are those that we may overlook in our day? Who are those that we would not even consider? We just don't even think of them. We walk right past them. Maybe it's a Democrat. You just, I'm not going to get that conversation. Oh, yeah. Or maybe it's a millennial, you know, an older person here. Maybe you just can't stand those millennials. Or a hipster, you know. But maybe it's a foreigner. A waitress, a waiter, a landscaper. Who are the people that you just don't even consider? Maybe in a secret place of your heart, we think we're superior as the Jews thought they were to the Samaritans. And yet, what does Jesus do? He takes notice of her. He asks her for a drink. If Jesus is not too great to stoop down and give the words to eternal life to this Samaritan woman, there is no one that's below us. We are to be the servant of all, just as Jesus was. Well, this begins an interaction with this woman where Jesus makes some peculiar claims. And as Jesus usually does, he speaks in language that may be easily misunderstood. We just saw it with Nicodemus. He uses natural metaphors to speak of spiritual truths. With Nicodemus, he told him that you must be born again. And Nicodemus is thinking of birth and wombs and labor. Jesus is speaking of the new birth, of being born again. Here he talks to the Samaritan woman about water. And she thinks he's talking about water that we drink. But in fact, Jesus is speaking of eternal life. He answers her and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus is essentially saying to her, "Don't be shocked that I asked you for a drink. Rather be shocked that you are with one who can give you living water. Rather recognize the one that asked for a drink. The gift of God here in the context means eternal life. The gift of eternal life that is offered. John 3:16. That whole discourse there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Think of that phrase as it'll come up at the end of this narrative. God so loved the world. And what's one of the next stories? Even the Samaritans. And Jesus demonstrates it right here. He offers the gift of the eternal life to a Samaritan woman. Now, the mention of living water requires that we understand the reference here. First of all, in order to understand a metaphor, we need to understand the thing that it uses as a picture. The word, the phrase living water refers to water that is flowing and fresh from a spring. We have living water all in our houses. We just turn on the faucet and there it comes. Living, running water. But in the ancient world, in a desert, you'd have cisterns. And that wouldn't necessarily, that's not living water. That's water that's been collected. It's water that could be drunk, but it wasn't as good. It didn't taste as good. It wasn't as refreshing. And it wasn't as cold, because it would heat up with the heat of the day, as living water, running water. I got to experience some of that when I went to En Gedi in Israel. You're in the middle of the desert and you come across living water flowing out of waterfalls, and it's cold and it's refreshing, and it's like giving life in a dry and weary land. So Jesus uses this picture of living, flowing, life-giving water to speak of a spiritual truth. And he's drawing from the prophets to do it. Now, she's a Samaritan woman, and so all they use is the Torah. But that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't bringing the prophets to bear on what he is saying to her. Jeremiah 2:13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So instead of getting living water that's flowing from God, they want stagnant water from a cistern, and it's a broken cistern that can't even hold water. Jesus is saying that he is the one who's bringing living water. We think of Ezekiel 36:25 through 27, which is actually the background for Jesus' mention of the need of water and the Spirit to Nicodemus. And he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Where Isaiah 12:2-3, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Over and over and over again in the prophets, water is used as the metaphor for salvation, for life, for the presence and being of God. And so when Jesus tells her that if you knew the gift of God and the living water that I could provide to you, you would have asked me. I can give you something that you can't get elsewhere. And so the woman responds, not getting it, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He has given us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And so the woman, not able to necessarily get past the metaphor that he has, but maybe she's kind of getting it a little bit at this point, because she brings up Jacob and she says, "What are you claiming? Are you claiming that you're greater? Are you saying that you're greater than our patriarch, Jacob?" Well, Jesus' response is, actually, yes, I am. And he answers, "Everyone who drinks of this water," this is the water that from Jacob's well, "they'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Jesus takes away the ambiguity now, and he tells her point blank, it brings the living water I give
leads to eternal life. Eternal life. He tells her, I am greater than Jacob. I don't know if the Samaritans at this time, it doesn't say if this was also viewed as some kind of special sacred place because Jacob dug it, but you can imagine that it would. Just like in Israel, every little place that is thought to be where Jesus was is some pilgrimage site. Where I went into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you have people in there kissing the rocks and laying on the stone because they think, you know, oh, Jesus was here, and I'm closer to God because I'm by this stone, because I'm touching it, because I'm feeling it. But they're missing the person, worshiping the place. And Jesus is showing this Samaritan woman, no, this well, it's just a well. And the water you drink from it, it's just water. And the water you drink from here will quench your thirst for a moment, but you'll be thirsty again. But the water I'm speaking of is living water that brings eternal life, that those who drink of it will never be thirsty again. Well, the woman still doesn't quite get it, right? She says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. I mean, if someone told you, you know, here's a beverage. Once you drink it, you'll never need to drink anything again. Oh, it's kind of cool. Yeah, I'd like that. What kind of that's a cool trick. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking to her of spiritual things. That if you come to him and you receive him, just as he'll tell people later at the feeding of the 5,000, eat my flesh and drink my blood. If you receive me, if you come to me, if you have me, if you believe in me, then you'll have eternal life. Then everything that your soul longs for will be satisfied. Jesus is speaking to her of a sense of need that she has. And every single person, as they are convicted of the Holy Spirit of sin, righteousness, and judgment, recognizes the deep void in our soul, the deep chasm between us and God, a thirst that cannot be quenched by good works, by holy sights, by making yourself feel better with entertainment or drink or sex. None of it can take away that void, except the well of living water that's found in Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, you know this. If you've drunk of this living water, you know that it satisfies your soul and brings joy to the heart and contentment. And that is what Jesus is telling this Samaritan woman about. He is telling her that if she comes to him, she will have a drink that will satisfy her soul. Now, Jesus knows something about her and of her sin and of her deep shame and her deep need of a Savior that he brings right to the forefront next. Now he takes all these things he was speaking metaphorically of here and he brings it right to her specific situation. And he says to her, go call your husband and come here. Wow. Doesn't sound like a polite Western gentleman to me. Brings up the one thing that he knows about her that is the deepest shame that she has. And she tries to avoid it. So all she says is, I have no husband. That's it. Just let's move on to something else. Please, let's not talk about this anymore. I don't have a husband. And what does he tell her? You're right. You have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. So he does commend her in telling the truth, but he reveals the part she didn't say, right? He reveals here her deep spiritual need. The living water that he offers to satisfy is to wash away this sin and to cleanse her from it and to be gone with the shame that she has. We don't know her story. We don't know if she had five husbands and she was promiscuous and that's why she went one to one. We don't know if she was just mistreated and it was a difficulty. But we do know that there was a lot of shame that she had. We do know that Jesus doesn't belittle her situation and he makes it clear that she has sin that needs to be dealt with. And he brings it right to the light. Now, when we evangelize or we're caring for others, we often don't like to bring the part, say the part that you're not supposed to say, right? Like, we see things, we know things, but what do? We pretend not to see, and we pretend not to know, because we'd rather not deal with it, and also it just makes it awkward, and we're going to make it uncomfortable. Jesus doesn't do it. He brings up the very most uncomfortable conversation that this woman definitely does not want to have with a Jewish man at the well. And he brings it to light. Why? Well, because without confronting the sin that she needs to confess and turn away from, how can she be saved? Unless he gets to the point and he gets right to the heart of the matter with her of what she needs him for, why would she come to him? He takes this spiritual truth and he brings it home right to her heart. And this is how we should evangelize. But notice that it's all in love, isn't it? We don't get the sense of Jesus being mean here. We don't get the sense of him being cruel to her. We see him being truthful, but we see him loving her. The fact that he is even talking to her shows you the love of Jesus in this conversation. And so he speaks the truth in love. Well, then she takes this, and to some see this as her just changing the subject. And I think it's partially that, but I also think she has come to a bit of an epiphany here. This guy is a prophet. Because think about her testimony later. What is it? He told me everything that I ever did. So I think at this point she begins to see that he is more than just an ordinary man. That he is indeed a prophet. And so she asks him the most pressing theological question that she has, which has to do with true worship. I already brought up the difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so that's what she brings up, the main disagreement between them. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that's Mount Gerizim, "but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she asks him a hard theological question. Jesus doesn't avoid the question. He answers her straight out. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So he starts by telling her, yep, that's the situation right now. But the hour is coming when you will not go to this mountain or that mountain to worship the Father. But instead, it will be in spirit and truth that all will offer their true worship to God. But he doesn't affirm the false beliefs of the Samaritans, does he? He tells her point blank, "We Jews worship what we know, and you worship what you don't know. You're Samaritans, you are in error, and you are veered off the right path. What is happening at Jerusalem is according to the revealed will of God." And so he doesn't compromise. He says the truth is that the revelation of God has come through the Jews and that we do worship what we know. Jesus himself is a Jew, so that's why he says we worship what we know. But he tells her that the hour is coming. Now that phrase, the hour, is a loaded phrase in John. It is speaking of the hour of his crucifixion and of his resurrection. It's the hour of his work, the hour by which he will reconcile man to God. But he also says the hour is coming and is now here. Because who is Jesus? God in the flesh. John 1:14. He tabernacled among us. He came in the flesh. He is saying the place of true worship, guess what? It's not on that mountain, and it's not on that mountain. It's through me right here. The hour has come and is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will come to the true temple and will worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the one by whom we encounter God and through whom we offer true worship. And so you don't have to travel to Jerusalem to offer true worship to God, do you? Yet, to this very day, to this very minute as we speak, so many groping about in darkness are looking for a place to find God at that same temple mount. And as I mentioned, there's even Samaritans on Mount Gerizim to this day, still looking for a place where you must encounter God. And the temple mount in Jerusalem is considered a holy place for Jews, for Muslims, and for Christians. Many Christians pilgrims there. Many who are maybe not true Christians, but among the various the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox and many of what religions that have superstitions, is that this is some special place where you can be closer to God. Are you thankful this morning that you don't have to pilgrimage to Jerusalem to offer worship to God this morning? That the true temple is here. That temple, what it pointed to, was to the true temple, which was found in Jesus Christ and is his body as well, the church. We are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit fills this place. And so as we offer our worship to God in spirit and truth, it is received of God. It is legitimate worship. Notice that he says that it must be in spirit and truth. These two have to go hand in hand. They are a phrase that is locked together. I think of this has to certainly be speaking of the Holy Spirit. Think of the context, John 3. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit moves and is like the wind that you can't see it, but you see the effects. That we must offer our worship through the Holy Spirit in truth. Well, first of all, who is Jesus? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And all true worship must be offered through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there is no worship that we can offer the Father that is acceptable. All worship that we offer must be according to the truth that is found in Jesus. And it says here, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And the amazing thing about this story is that it's even the Samaritans. So the woman, I think, begins to understand that Jesus is more than just a mere man, but a prophet, the Messiah. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who he is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I think it's amazing here that he point blank tells her he is the Messiah. He doesn't do this with the Jewish people to this point. He doesn't do this because they want to have their Messiah and crown him king and set up a political kingdom. But with the Samaritans, he can be open. And so he tells her point blank, one of the few people up to this point that he tells all out, I am the Messiah. It is me. And she receives it. And so as we close, the last thing we see is that this unlikely encounter and this peculiar claim that Jesus makes to her results in an abundant harvest. It results in an abundant harvest. This one conversation with this one insignificant Samaritan woman at a well results in an abundant harvest of salvation among the Samaritans. Just then his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking to a woman. They said, what? But they didn't say anything to him about it. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And so the people started to come to him. And in the meantime, while that was happening, the disciples started to urge him to eat. And again, just like he did with the woman, he uses a natural metaphor that they don't get at first to speak of a spiritual truth. He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And then they're all scratching their heads. Wait, he sent us in the town to get food. We got the food. Did he have food that we didn't know about that he's eating? You know, they're all stuck on the food. But Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity, and he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus, weary, remember, he's tired, long journey, hungry, thirsty, is still about his Father's business. He's not filled with excuses. He's not filled with reasons why he can't talk to the Samaritan woman, why he can't plant the seeds of the gospel, why he can't bring about a harvest. Nope, he's about his Father's business. While he's hungry, his food is to do his Father's work. And so he calls us into this work. He calls his disciples into this work with him. He calls us to join in this work, and he says to them, therefore, you say, do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white with harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So he's saying right now there's a harvest to be had. And we have to get to work about the Father's business. And he speaks of sowing and reaping. Now, Jesus just sowed some seeds. And we'll see that he sowed seeds in Jerusalem that he's going to harvest in a moment back in Galilee. But he just sowed some seeds here in Samaria. They're going to reap. But others were sowing seeds before, particularly John the Baptist. He was sowing seeds. And they're reaping the harvest of that sowing. And here's the principle of the sower and the reaper. We may just be sowing seeds. You may not get to see the harvest. But is it a waste of time that you sow seeds that you don't get to harvest? No, but together you will rejoice, with not here, at least in heaven, with the reaper who was able to go and gather the harvest from what was sown. Jesus, being tired and weary and hungry, was not too tired and weary to plant seeds that would immediately bring a harvest. And sometimes we plant seeds of the gospel and we do get an immediate harvest. And sometimes we plant seeds, we don't get to see the harvest, someone else gets to come harvest it. Sometimes someone has already planted the seeds before, and guess what? God brings us along to bring up, to harvest and to bring into the kingdom what has already been worked. But together we work. This is how the church is to go about its business. But you know what it requires? It requires that we all see our food as being to do the work of the Father. To go out to sow seeds and to reap the harvest. To not make excuses, but instead to have compassion and to see those that we might even overlook, like a Samaritan woman, and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see this put on display right here in the ministry of Jesus. He sows a seed with this insignificant Samaritan woman that every other Jewish man would have just walked past and not given the time of day. But yet he talked to her and he shared with her the words of eternal life. He confronted her about her sin. And then she goes back into the town and tells people, there's a man who told me everything that I ever did. And so they come out to him. What does it say? They come to him and they start listening to him and they ask him to stay. And Jesus stays with Samaritans. Samaritans for 2 days. And he plants seeds and reaps a harvest. It says, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The same phrase used in John chapter 3. The Samaritans are seeing that Jesus is the Savior of the world. You know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, one sows, another waters, another reaps, but it's God who gives the increase. Now Jesus is God, so he can take credit for this whole situation, right? But when we're doing the sowing and the reaping and the watering and all these things, it's only God that opened the eyes of these Samaritans. And they see Jesus for who he is, and they say he is the Savior of the world. Now, what kind of leap of faith was this for them? The only thing they read was the Torah. So the only one of the only expectations they had was of the prophet to come. That's why she's looking at him as a prophet. And they are compelled because he told them everything she ever did. So they're looking for a prophet. But it's a Jewish man. What kind of faith did God bring about in these Samaritans that they received Jesus, a Jewish man who's hated by the Samaritans, as their Savior, the Savior of the world? You see, when we love like Jesus loves, when we proclaim the gospel like Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, God does miraculous things. He brings about a harvest that no one else could bring about but God himself. And so here we see this harvest of Samaritans, and yet we're called to go forward and do the same thing. We are called to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching, baptizing them and teaching them all that Jesus said and did. We are to tell them all about Jesus, and God is the one who brings about the increase. And it wasn't just the Samaritans that they reap a harvest for here. It says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus testified himself that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. It's just meaning that's why he's not going to Nazareth. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So when Jesus told his disciples, and I want you to hear him saying this to you now, the fields are ripe for the harvest. Now, pray that workers will go out into the fields, as he says elsewhere. Go out yourself and reap the harvest of what God is doing. The fields are ripe for harvest. He said, you know, you say that in 4 months, but he's saying it doesn't always take that long. I just sowed some seeds with Samaritans. Look, we're about to reap a harvest. Can we have faith that God will bring about a harvest? Because sometimes we're a little pessimistic, aren't we? Well, you know, nobody ever believes when I tell them about Jesus. You know, it doesn't bear any fruit. Maybe we're just not being zealous enough. Maybe we're not proclaiming the kingdom like Jesus was proclaiming eternal life to the Samaritan woman with love and with truth. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Will we answer the call of Jesus and be the workers and go to those who are like a Samaritan woman to us? To go to one that we might overlook, go to one who is an outcast, to one who is not regarded, and to tell them of this Jesus who gives living water, that if you drink of him, your soul will never, ever be thirsty again. Jesus is so good, isn't he? He even stooped down to us. Even stooped to us. Gave his very life that we might be his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who is this living water that you sent to us, that we might drink deeply of him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is a well of eternal life springing up from our very hearts. And we just pray that you would pour out your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those who are among us who may not be sure where they stand with you, Lord. Would they come to this Jesus who offers living water today? And Father, we ask that you would help us to be zealous workers for your kingdom, to find our food, to be doing your work, to see the fields that are ripe for harvest, and that we would go out and be about our Father's business, and that you, O God, would get the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.